Friends, take your Bible, God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Begin in chapter 11 today. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, right at the beginning in verse 1. We do indeed, as David so wonderfully walked us through the precious memories that we remember today. We remember, indeed it was, exactly 100 years ago today, to the very day. In an unsuspecting place, a train carriage in a remote forest in France, the armistice was signed, and freedom was the new reality. This very day, 100 years ago, the Great War, World War I, the Great War officially ended. The end to hostilities, the end, of course, to war, and as such, with an end, came a beginning. A beginning. The beginning of a new era that brought great expectations. Great expectations. Things would get better. And indeed, it seemed as though things were getting better. They seemed to, by and large, for the better part of the decade that would follow, dubbed fittingly the Golden Age. It's 1920s, the Golden Age. Technology was on the rise. People were migrating and moving to cities. And people started investing. In fact, the latter half of the decade saw overwhelming numbers buying stocks. Why? Because productions were up, outlooks were up, hopes were up, and so was expectation. Great expectations were on the rise. They abounded of what lay ahead. And so people took everything they had, all of it, nest eggs, the lot of it. They took much of what they didn't have. It's reported at the time that the amount borrowed was more than what was in circulation in the United States of America at the time. That's how much money was being borrowed to invest. And then they tied their future, their hopes, their everything to expectation. Until 1929. In the fall, the great crash, as you know it, the stock market plummeted, the great crash. Exposing those expectations that didn't just lead to production, but mark this, overproduction. And that overproduction is worth noting because it's worth nothing if no one is buying it. To summarize the economic statement of one bank president at the time, he said this, "We are reaping the fruit of overindulged expectation." Then, of course, the Great Crash led to the Great Depression, the 1930s, and the end result of those great expectations. Of course, we don't need grand global examples to remind us of this truth. Beloved, here we know we have the grand expectations that we have borne in our own lives, do we not? The great expectations we brought to our own investments, our first homes, our career paths, our marriages, even seasons of life, we brought with great expectations. Don't you remember? Great expectation for what was ahead. All of them, every one of them, with joy and zeal, ushered in with great expectations. But yet, how often are they ushered out with similar great crashes or great depressions? And so it is still today, as we open this 11th chapter of Mark, we are reminded yet again that our unmet and overrealized great expectations are nothing new. As is the case over and over in God's Word, we simply see a mirror for us today. That is what lays open before you in this well-known, often depicted account. Many call it the triumphal entry. This is Jesus entering the holy city. And this kicks off the final act in the Gospel of Mark, where we're at. Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem. That's what we're going to see today. In fact, let's consider our text as we lay the groundwork this morning. Look with me at verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You see, the cry there, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna. Those are great cheers, and those are great expectations, aren't they? Great expectations that have been building by those crowds in the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel. First 10 chapters where we've witnessed, like they, the Son of David and his mighty works. Remember the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, the spectacular demonstrations of deliverance. And they have been amazed, struck, in fact, with awe at this Christ. However, where their mouths have been left open to what he has done, in so many ways, their eyes have remained shut to who he is. This is not just the Son of David, but the Son of God. Not just a coming earthly king with works, but a heavenly king that has come with words, power, and might. Mighty words, indeed, that he has declared since chapter 1. Chapter 1, remember those first words in ministry? Mark 1:15, what did he say? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Those are mighty words, right? And to the first century Jew, they would be very mighty words. Finally, finally. But that's not all he said. Remember, he also said, there's a response that this calls for. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's it, repent and believe in the gospel. This Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, this Son of God, came on a mission. Only problem for the people and for the crowds, even the disciples, it was not the type of mission that they were anticipating in their great expectation. And we'll see this issue lies exactly in their expectations. That's why it's so important, so fitting this morning. Everything arises out of those cries of expectation. Where those cries, those expectations were rooted, how they were realized, and ultimately what those expectations rested in. So as this chapter opens and this final week of Christ's life on earth begins, we are going to see those great expectations on grand display here. And in just days, this is the beginning of the week, we're going to see those same loud cries, those same expectations come crashing down. And again, as has been the case with these first century folks, they give us a valuable lesson. They always do. A great lesson on our own great expectations. So let's begin with our first truth. First truth, root expectations in Christ's person. Root expectations in Christ's person. Let's read verse 1 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. When they drew near to Jerusalem, we've talked much about that they are on the threshold, on the cusp. Specifically now, we get two villages, Bethphage and Bethany. Those would be villages on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Many of you know the Mount of Olives, that well-known mount that lay just east of Jerusalem. We're going to come back to Mount of Olives. A lot of things are going to happen around Mount of Olives, not just the passing through and over, but in the weeks ahead, as we continue this study, we'll return to the Mount of Olives. But you need to know for today, it is just outside Jerusalem on the east side. And these two villages lie on the slopes. Bethany in particular, as you see it there, was on the eastern slope of the mountain and roughly 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. I mean, that's how close we are now, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. In fact, you know that village well. You know three individuals, three siblings that lived there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany, and we get that intimate account, of course, in John's Gospel of that visit. As those villages come upon them, then, that Bethany, that Bethphage on the road, Jesus sends two disciples there into the village. And mark this with very specific instructions. Let's read the instructions. Look at verse 2. Sends the two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" Just love the Gospel of Mark for its vibrance. In typical Markan style, those instructions are vivid, they are bold, and they are clear. There is no doubt what Jesus is asking them to do here. However, there is more going on here than just Jesus giving pointed, vivid instructions. As always in God's word, there's more, and we are going to see in a moment there's much more. Those instructions point to something, mark this, about Christ. You see that? Those instructions point to something about Christ. Let's look first of all that Jesus sends them to the village to what? To fetch a colt. It's been talked about the fact that it can be a donkey, likely that, a colt, it said here. What does that mean? Interestingly, the colt was ridden often by kings to coronations. We see that in the Old Testament. We see this, in fact, in 1 Kings 1, where Solomon rides David's mule to what? His coronation. Very fitting, that's what he does. His anointing. David gives his son his colt and says, "Ride." One riding a colt, picture that, toward Jerusalem would simply signify what? A king was coming. That's one thing. Second, Jesus says not just a colt, but look at it, an unridden colt, one in which no one has ever used. And as you read your Bible, that's got to trigger something. Whenever the Bible talks about something that hasn't been used, especially touched by human hands, you should automatically have that conjure up in your mind, something that is set apart. Something that is sacred. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. How about Numbers 19, detailing laws of purification, says this in verse 2, Numbers 19, that a red heifer or a cow must not have bore a yoke in order to be used for that offering. In other words, grab a cow that has never been used, that has been set apart for this use. See the connection. Same in Deuteronomy 21. 1 Samuel 6, when they're pulling the Ark of the Covenant, they want unused animals to do it. It's the same idea. So not only do we get this colt with the connection to coronations, now we get this colt that's unused. Thirdly, look at verse 3. If anyone asks, why? Say the Lord has need of it. Not us who need it, not a carpenter who needs it, not just anyone needs it, but the Lord. The Lord, that term should stick out, that term for Christ. Very familiar, but here's the key. When is that term familiar? After the resurrection. That's when you see Jesus being referred to as Lord. Here, Jesus alludes to the fact that he is Lord, eternal Lord. So these instructions telling us so much about Christ. Do you see the clues? Do you see the indicators embedded in the instructions? His future kingship. And not only kingship, but a kingship set apart. In fact, a king that would be called divinely Lord. Now that's a lot in those instructions, but listen, Westmount, there's something even more significant in those instructions. Let's continue in verse 4. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So the two disciples go, and what do they find upon entering the village? The colt. And then they begin untying the colt, and what happens? They're asked why. And when they respond how Jesus tells them, what happens? They let them go, exactly and precisely as Jesus has said. Church, that tells us something more about Christ, something we just cannot miss in this famous text. Christ had knowledge. Knowledge, and here you see not just neat details of Bethany, but details no one else could know. No one else could know this. Insight and knowledge unlike anyone on earth. And that all knowledge is known as omniscience, a big word that means all-knowing. Christ, God in flesh, is all-knowing, all-knowing. And church, there is only one that is all-knowing. And who is that? God. Here's your stamp of divinity in these instructions. And here, again, yes, Christ reveals who he truly is, God in flesh. The fact that he is the God-man, even in these accounts, and we're tempted sometimes to pass them by quickly, but this is God in flesh and an affirmation, that God-man, God who knows what to expect in that village. Why? Because he is in complete control. With not just neat insight, but mark this, sovereign oversight. And Christian, here is a vital takeaway for us this morning. Christ knew what to expect in the village, not the disciples. You see that? The disciples had no clue, but who knew? Christ did. Christ did. In fact, if expectations were rooted in the disciples, let's remember what we've learned over the past few weeks. If expectations were rooted in the disciples, what would they have looked for in that village? They wouldn't have looked for a colt. What would they have looked for? A really good tailor to sew them some really good royal robes, right? Because they're those throne seats. If expectations were about them, they would be looking for something totally different, something emanating from them. Those expectations, as we studied in the weeks prior, were exposed for what they truly are, and what was that? Man-centered. Man-centered. More on that in a moment. But here, we return to the focus on the one who does know, Christ, the sovereign Lord Christ Jesus. And church, we have to ask ourselves when you see something like this, if this Jesus, if this Christ knows all, is over all, and is in complete control, why would we want to root our expectations anywhere else? Why would we? Why would we not surrender our expectations to him? And even more, why would we not submit our expectations to overall, complete, total sovereignty? To one who does know. This text teaches us that Christ knows all. And as such, the right thing, the glowing thing, the pointed thing here is to submit to him, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his lordship. When you do that, friends, it stands to reason. If you submit to someone who is in complete control, if you submit to someone who's over everything, if you submit to someone who is almighty, none higher, it stands to reason your expectations will never be dashed. Never, never be dashed. And that's huge. He is in complete control. We may want this or feel like we need that, but listen, our expectation says, Christ, you know best. Right? You know best. He is in complete control. And mark this, he is not expecting a royal reception that could happen. Instead, he's making arrangements for a colt entry that will. Huge difference. Huge difference. And all the difference when it comes to our expectations. No one else on earth, ourselves included, can know for certain what will happen. No one. Only God knows. The eternal God, past, present, future. And here, the Son of God, God on earth, demonstrates his all-knowing divinity. So we root our expectations in him, in Christ, but we also, secondly, realize expectations in Christ's plan. Realize expectations in Christ's plan. Let's continue in verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. They bring the colt to Jesus, and they throw their cloaks on it. It's an impromptu saddle, if they will. Remember, never been used, this colt. They need something to sit on. They know Jesus is going to ride on it. So in a pinch, they throw their cloaks on the colt.
And in their enthusiasm, they go further. You see that? They're grabbing anything they can, not just for the back of the colt, but for where? The road. Leafy branches nearby, some probably still with coats on their back, and they just throw it on the road for the donkey to ride on. And that echoes the impromptu action during the coronation of another Old Testament king, Jehu, in 2 Kings 9:13, some of you remember that story, where they took their garments. Remember that hasty coronation in the text? You have Elisha, and he has the sons of the prophets, and all of a sudden God says, I have one that's going to go and do my work. Go to this commander Jehu and anoint him as the next king. Hasty. It happens so quickly. Sons of the prophets go and they anoint Jehu king, and all of a sudden there's an anointing happening, and people in a spontaneous outburst just throw their cloaks down. It says on the bare ground. And Jehu was the appointed king of Israel. And it's interesting, not just any old king of Israel, not that any of them are, but consider Jehu's story. He was chosen by God, that king, to do what? To avenge what Ahab had done. He was on a specific mission from God. Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel and their wicked servants, all well documented what they did in 1 Kings, the wickedness. And especially noteworthy is the fact that after that coat-trodden coronation for Jehu, remember what happens in 2 Kings 9 and on? Jehu initiates an avenging mission on the Lord, slaughtering Ahab's allies, slaughtering Ahab's descendants. He is on a mission, and even more so, slaughtering the enemies of God. See the connection? Very important. That was their expectation. Aha! Jehu on the colt, bare ground. We knew what Jehu then went and did. We're ready. Consider that memory from the Old Testament again. As you import it to this text and we think about what's embedded in these cries. Those Old Testament kings, and not just Jehu, what about David, the son of David? David wasn't the king of peace, that was Solomon. David was the king of war. The great military might of David. Jehu, David, these were the thoughts conjured up in their minds. And with that in their minds, they thought, this is what this king would do. The same thing, defeat our enemies, liberate us. And that very vivid historical reality that marked this physical reality was certainly in view for those cries there. And it naturally informed their expectations of a king, of a Messiah that would do the same. Yes, they knew of the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. They knew that Messiah as king and conqueror, conquering Messiah. And if there was any doubt that they now expected this Jesus as the Messiah, it's put to rest here with the cries that you see in the next two verses. Let's continue in verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Those going before, those following. That is the whole procession shouting. Look at it. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At this point in Mark, I pray, Westmount, that should really grab your attention, right? What have we been seeing to this point? I mean, all of a sudden you have the crowd chanting for the Messiah. It should grab us and say, what's going on here? I mean, the closest that we've come is Peter's confession. Remember when he was asked the question? And even then, remember, Peter got it. You are the Christ, right? The Holy One. And then he got rebuked. So it's almost, we feel like we've come close, but now you've got crowds that are nailing it. Bingo, 100%, you got it. Messiah, what's going on here? All of a sudden, there are no secrets. There's no pull-asides. Now it's all Messiah, all Messiah. And here, you may be tempted to think, does everyone now just get it? Did I miss a switch being flipped, the Messiah switch, and everyone now knows? It might seem so, especially when you look at that word. Look at it, Hosanna. It's what we opened with this morning. We say Hosanna. That word literally means save us. It's a messianic cry for the Messiah to save, just as we sang this morning, just as the Old Testament said over and over again. In fact, that cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is taken from Psalm 118. It's one of the Hallel Psalms, those psalms that were very, very prominent during the major feasts, as they would process to Jerusalem. They would sing these Hallel Psalms. It's a very, very familiar refrain, but listen, a very familiar messianic refrain. And I mean, you hear that and you think, well, they get it. It's all come together because it is indeed the Messiah marching to Jerusalem. Even more, and on the heels of Bartimaeus' cry last week, look at verse 10. They cry, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest." Bartimaeus cried for the son of David. Remember, he got it, the coming king. And here, the cries are for the coming kingdom. Amazing, flowing from David's line. Truly, this entry to Jerusalem is simply saturated with, mark this, messianic expectation. And here is where we pause to consider that expectation for a moment. Indeed, in one grand, obvious sense, the Messiah had come. Do you see that, friends? He was there. So that's very real. The Messiah had come. They were right. The Messiah had come in a grand overall sense. And they even had put some dots together, Old Testament prophecies of his coming. You see that now as they start to put some of those dots together, they're getting it. Maybe seeing Christ entering Jerusalem, the holy city, on a colt, on a donkey, maybe things were starting to come in view. Consider this. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 49. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but you can mark this, Genesis 49. Remember Jacob's blessing to his sons? You get all kinds of prophecy throughout the Old Testament. Remember this, Genesis 49:10. It's what he says to Judah, and we know Jesus is from the line of Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Then this in verse 11, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." You see that? There's an allusion, right? Alluding to the donkey and colt. Maybe they're starting to put this together. Aha, he's coming in on a donkey, Messiah. Maybe they also thought of Zechariah 9. Remember this last summer, we went through the minor prophets. We were in this very chapter, very famous reference to this triumphal entry. Mark this, Zechariah 9:9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then again this, verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river, the river, to the ends of the earth." True prophecies, Christians, with fulfillment in Christ, no doubt. Indeed, but mark this, not the way they realized. Not the way they realized. For them, that colt reference in Genesis 49 might have been the trigger. It's like kind of what just opened the door for them. But you can just imagine the real expectation was what? As Genesis 49 says, the ruling staff and scepter, that's strong language, and the tribute and the obedience, people under the feet of the king. For them, the donkey reference in Zechariah 9 might have connected something, but the real expectation was, mark this, the cut-off chariot and the cut-off bow to Jerusalem. No more military threat. They'd be cut off. The real expectation was peace from other nations, the sea-to-sea rule of the Messiah. Expectations, church, that were real and biblical and certain, but here is the key, not according to their plan. You see that? Hosanna, save us, yes, from Rome. Get us out from under the thumb of Rome. That's what we're expecting. Get us away from them. The crowds, the disciples, so hasty to jump to the prophecies that they wanted, mark this, right now. Right now. You can almost imagine the roadside conversation, right? This is, I will really preface this, speculation, but could you just imagine a roadside conversation just within that 2 mile stretch? Maybe two pilgrims on the way. You see this guy, this is the Messiah, right? He's riding on a donkey. This is just what the old laws told us. This is him. And maybe another guy says, yeah, well, what's that stuff he's talking about, repent and believe and all of that? I don't know about that, but this is the Messiah, and he's coming to liberate us. You can just imagine that that's the conversation, right? One side saying, look at this guy. All of it fits. And someone else maybe speculating, maybe someone here and there saying, well, but he's saying different things. He's actually talking about different locations than these military. And they said, don't worry about it. Victory is ours. Look at him. Just as prophesied, he's going into Jerusalem. And again, we can speculate. And friends, so it is with us too. We bring our expectations to Christ's plan, don't we? Don't we do the same thing? We have a habit of starting at those verses and passages that are parts, but mark this, they're not the whole. They're not the whole. We know where to instantly find the verses that tell us that God wants us to enjoy. We may even have those memorized. God wants us to have great joy. But how easily we forget those verses that tell us to wait on the Lord, to bear up, to be patient. His timing, not ours. His glory, not ours. His plan, not ours. We are eager indeed to recall those verses that seem to speak of externals, that externals will fall into place, that circumstances will be okay. But we skip over those verses dealing with the inside and miss them completely. Yet that is precisely the mission that God came to deal with, mark this, first, the heart. Remember Mark 1 in this same gospel. And those first words that we must keep reminding ourselves of, repent and believe, repent and believe. Repentance is not an external act. It's an inward act that produces external results, but it starts in the heart. Same cry, by the way, in Acts 2 where Peter spoke of repentance. Acts 2:37 says, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. That's the response of the Messiah. Heart surgery, internal change, and mark this, friends, always needed first before any externals are. And a lesson for us and our expectations, as we'll see with this crowd soon. You know, it's always been said, right? People struggling with different phases in life. Maybe it's addictions, maybe it's isms and habits. People always wonder why, if you just artificially create environments around them, take them out of a situation, stick them in a white-walled room, change all of these different variables, and you wonder why they don't change and why they go back to those ways. Because first and foremost, change is not external, is it? Change must start where? Here. They'll tell you, all the experts, you must have willingness. And willingness only comes from the heart. And this is precisely, Christians, this is where our hope comes from. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Before we get to Rome, before we get to Satan, we need to get here. And that's why I came first. We're all about the externals, the branches, the cloaks on the road, the shouts. Not bad, friends, listen. Not bad in one sense, but not yet. Not yet. They were skipping ahead. Mark this, they needed a king to rule their heart before a king to ruin their enemies. That's what they needed. We, of course, are no different, and hence why we need this lesson today. Before we shout to the Lord in our body in some euphoric thing, in our body saying, Hosanna, but are we settled in our soul with the Lord? Have we let the word minister to our heart, the log in our own eye, on our inside? Has it done what it needs to do first? Because ultimately, Christian, that is Christ's plan. But so often, it doesn't align with our own. In the end, we may have external Bible verses handy and ready, but those truths are deployed based on our external expectations. They are so often our focus, aren't they? At the expense of what's on the inside. And you know that that's happening by way of quick diagnostic check. Here's just a little handy one. Anytime we say things like, if only that would change, if only that would be different, if only he would change, if only she would do that differently, that's when you know you have skipped ahead. The Christian says, what do I need to do? What's going on in my heart? And that's the key. Same principle that we see here. Same thing. In the end, it's about the inside. And this is what they missed. This is what they missed. This tells us, this text, and as we see, as we put it in concert with the rest of the New Testament in the Bible, friends, Christians, it tells us we have an inside problem first and foremost. Yes, circumstances can be really bad. But our primary issue as human beings is on the inside, first and foremost, before an outside problem can be dealt with. And you look at the whole scope of the Bible, and that's exactly what it is. Christ coming, two comings, first to deal with the inside, second to deal with the outside. And as such, we are no different to those shouting here. Church, we root our expectations in Christ, and we also realize that our expectations must come into line with Christ's plan. Listen, body and soul together. That's two, one more verse and one more truth. We rest expectations with Christ's peace. We rest our expectations with Christ's peace. To this point, those first 10 verses, Jesus actually hasn't technically entered the city yet. Remember, likely on that 2-mile stretch from Bethany to Jerusalem. Here in verse 11, however, is your official entry. Here is when the Messiah enters the holy city. Let's read it. Look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You'd look at that and say, wow, that is mighty underwhelming, right? An anticlimactic entry. Wow, considering all the shouts, the buildup, we expect more, don't we? You say, that's it? I mean, that's it? I mean, Jesus enters the city, heads through the temple, looks around at things, and realizes it's late, and then heads for the home he's staying at, which, by the way, is Bethany, where he will stay. We've referenced Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and we'll be there over the next few texts and passages. We'll see that again. That's kind of the home where they're staying, just outside Jerusalem. And this may seem underwhelming, but friends, look at that verse. There are a couple details here that really set the stage for what is coming. And we can miss them, right? But they really set the stage for this last week of Christ's life, his earthly life. First, note the survey of the temple. Do you have that visual there? He's there. There's Christ in the middle of the temple, and what's he doing? He's looking around. He's surveying the scene. Note that, especially when we return to the temple next week. We're going to be back in the temple. It's peaceful now, but it's like that closing temple checkup, right? One closing up for the night, right? You've got this survey, but more so presents an image when someone's surveying the whole scene as one who is in charge. That's his domain, and he's surveying it like a good overseer does. And as the sovereign Lord enters Jerusalem, he has one concern, and what is it? The temple. The temple. And here for now, we reflect on the picture of Christ in the temple, surveying the temple. Again, we're going to go there more next week, but that's one. Secondly, look at those words at the end of verse 11. Jesus went out with the 12. With the 12. That's the same 12 that have misplaced the mission, seeking healing tours. Do you remember in chapter 1, Peter running up to Jesus who was praying and saying, look, we got a line up here. People need healing. What did Jesus say? We must go from village to village to preach the word, for that is why I came. Peter completely misguided in the mission. Remember that? How about the same 12 that have misunderstood the message? Remember the admonishment needed in chapter 4? The parables, they just wouldn't get it. In fact, they pull Jesus into the private room and say, we just don't get it. We're just not getting this. It's the same 12 that needed admonishment, and that same 12 that missed the miracles. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Do you remember the feeding of the 4,000? Well, they forgot. And what did they say? They ran around scrambling because there's no food. Jesus had to rebuke them for that. Who can feed them? They would say. These 12, including Peter, who was rebuked for being in league with Satan. These 12, including John, who was jealous. Remember John running around jealous that other people were doing the work of the gospel, not them? I mean, as it turned out, John probably worried that someone would take his seat beside Christ. These 12, all of them so often lost in their own expectations of greatness, their own expectations of Messiah. Yes, those 12, in all of their misguided and messed up expectations, friends, look at the end of verse 11, are still with the Messiah. Still with him. And here on this night, after months and months of ministry in Galilee, in Tyre, Sidon, Jordan, the other side of the Jordan, and now here in Jerusalem, when this verse seems to suggest that no one else is there, who is there? the 12, still with Jesus. You know, you just have this picture, right? He's entered the city, it's been underwhelming, and the people have left. Where's the confetti? Where are the guns? All right, where's all the things that would need to be a military victory? And there's nothing. Dashed expectations, right? No military victory, no overthrow, no nothing. Nothing. So what do people do when their expectations are dashed? They recoil and they leave. And they say, I'm done with this. But no, in that late hour in the temple, when it seems like it's just Jesus heading out with him, market friends are the 12, with him still. And they are not just with Christ here, heading for a good night's rest here, but they are with Christ where? When no one else is around, they are at peace with Christ. Do you see that? They're at peace with him. Because everything, as Peter reminds us over and over again, to whom shall we go? And Christian, we ask ourselves that question, to whom shall you go for peace in such a world? They pitched everything with Christ. And this final picture gives us this. And listen, it's not even just a nice picture of Jesus and his disciples, but it's a picture we need to inform our practice. How often are we like these 12? Misplacing, misunderstanding, missing it, period. What about our own misguided expectations? I mean, just after this confession, we shake our heads at Peter and say, Peter, how could you miss it? How could you be in league with Satan? More often, friends, than we know, and if these 12 have done nothing right to this point, we have to acknowledge the one thing that they have done right. Followed Christ. Followed him. They're still there, following him. Since they dropped their nets in chapter 1, they've seemed to drop the ball at every turn, but they have not missed the main thing. Remember Bartimaeus on this road? Where was he now? On the road. Not wondering what distractions were on the side of the road anymore. On the road following Christ. Every turn with Christ. We rest our expectations with Christ's peace, just like we root our expectations in the person of Jesus Christ. And we realize that our expectations must align with Christ's plan. We draw everything from every expectation, friends, listen, out of Jesus Christ. Every expectation that the Christian has must be in union with Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is in complete control. He is our sovereign Lord, and this passage has taught us, from knowing the details in the Bethany village to surveying everything in the temple, God is in complete control. It's his domain. That is undisputed sovereignty from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is our Christ, friends. Christian, that's your Christ. And beloved, let Christ be your expectation. Let him be your everything. Root in him, realize him, rest in him. He is more than enough. You have everything you need in Christ, only in Christ. And listen, beloved, as we close, only in Christ can you have great expectations. Your expectations will be dashed in everything else. Only in Christ can you have great expectations. Let's pray. Father, it is true that you came in great expectation on earth. Father, it is indeed true that you came on a mission to save, and we cry, Hosanna. And Father, it is indeed true that you will come again to do the work that was expected in that first century, to be done with Satan for good, to vanquish earthly enemies, Lord. But God, we remember that first coming and that great need for the inside, that great need for our heart surgery, Lord. And God, we pray that you would help us when we're tempted to weigh externals, when we're tempted, Lord, to look for verses that speak to circumstance. Father, we're reminded over and over again, you came and said, repent and believe. Father, you came because you needed a work. As your Old Testament, the same Old Testament told us, we need a new heart. So God, I pray as we consider this triumphal entry and all the great expectations that it brought, Lord, I pray that you would have us, Lord, not pitch our great expectations on the things that we perceive to be now. Lord, let us root those expectations in your Son, Jesus Christ, his timing, his rest, his everything. Father, he's more than enough. And God, I pray as we leave this place today and go out into our weeks that we would indeed rest in Christ. Father, we are on that path with Bartimaeus, and I pray we would recognize there is no going back, Lord. We have pitched everything that we are, which is really nothing, to you. God, help us to walk that path of discipleship, Lord, firmly rooted in your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, it is to that end we pray.